If I could turn to Matthew chapter 1, this morning I'll be preaching Matthew chapter 1 and especially noting the birth of Jesus as it is told in beginning in verse 18. I am going to read the entire chapter though. I'm going to read these generations of Jesus Christ, the genealogies leading up to him. This fits very well in the context of a series of messages about God becoming man. These generations describe the genealogies leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ and show the humanity that he is indeed born of the line of David. Listen as I read God's word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. God became man. Last week I preached on the incarnation, emphasizing the truth about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. I emphasized one part of this glorious aspect of the incarnation. I emphasize the aspect of the human nature that Jesus Christ has. It was absolutely necessary that Jesus, our Savior, be man so that he could live for us and obey for us and so that he could die for our sins. Today I'm going to consider another portion of this great and glorious doctrine that God became man. I want to emphasize today the divinity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is fully God. And once again, that it is absolutely necessary that our Savior also be God. Like I did last week, I want to start by warning you of a common error and then meditate on the divine nature of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The incarnation error that I want you to be warned of today is the denying that Jesus is God. The denying that Jesus is God. We believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And that this truth is a great mystery. It's something that's very hard for us to understand. We believe these truths of the Bible and lead them out from Scripture, that the Bible teaches that God, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. But throughout history, there have been some explanations of this mystery that have misinterpreted and really misconstrued the nature of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's understandable because it's hard for our brains to wrap around this mystery. But in coming to certain conclusions, there are errors that have risen up about the truth of Jesus being fully God and fully man. And in this area, there is something of a spectrum of errors that can be held. A spectrum of errors about Jesus' divine nature. And I just want to paint something of that picture in broad strokes. I'll give you a few names so that the students of history, if you want to go and look more about those, you can look up some more. But I especially want you to see that these are common today as well. They're not just errors that come up in church history. So on the furthest end of the spectrum, there is the complete denial that Jesus is God. In the early church, it was a teaching that was called the Ebionite heresy, but it is also a heresy that continues to this day. And it would be seen especially where people think of Jesus just as a good man. They may even credit him as being a great man, one of the greatest men in the history of the world, but only a man. They deny that Jesus is God. Next in the spectrum is the teaching that Jesus was only a man at his birth, but then became God later. He lived such a good life that God adopted him into his family. That gives a name to this heresy, the heresy of adoptionism. This too is a heresy that continues to this day, thinking that Jesus began as a person, but then was graduated into something even greater because of his good works. Next in the spectrum comes a heresy called Arianism, which should not be confused with that of the Nazi regime that taught that the Aryan race is the master race. That's a false teaching too, but not of the same type. This refers to the teachings of a man named Arius. He taught that Jesus was a God-like being, but was not co-eternal or not having the same substance and glory as God the Father and Spirit. They speak of Jesus as being God's first creation. He is the first begotten Son of God. Jesus has certain attributes, but he isn't fully God. This error also continues today, being taught by the Jehovah's Witnesses. They speak of Jesus in these terms, that he is a God, that he is not the God, the one and only God who exists in three persons. Well, that's something of a spectrum of these denials of the heresies regarding the divine nature of Jesus Christ. And before I go on to this, to assert the truth, I want to remind you of what I read from 1 John last week. John says that if we are wrong in this area about the incarnation, that we are wrong about all of our Christian faith. John said, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So just remember the real importance about the doctrine of the incarnation is that if we are wrong on this point, that the entirety of our Christian faith crumbles away, having no foundation in truth. So let's now turn and think about the gospel truth that God became man. I want to do so by thinking through this account that Matthew gives in chapter 1, especially given the name of Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Last week I read from Luke chapter 2, which tells of how the angel Gabriel came first to Mary. Mary was going to have a baby. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Well, Mary, at this point, you could say, would be excited. I'm betrothed to a man, a good man. I look forward to having a child. Mary was going to have a baby, but that baby was going to be extraordinary in certain ways. He would not come into the world in the normal way by Mary's marriage to Joseph. Instead, Mary, who was a virgin, meaning she had not been intimate with a man, Mary would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that child that she would have would be the Savior, Jesus Christ. So, when this happened, when Mary became pregnant, you can understand some of Joseph's consternation. Normally, a pregnancy would be something to celebrate. And normally, it would be when a husband and wife come together. And Joseph knew that he was not the father of the child that Mary was carrying. His natural conclusion was, Mary must have slept with another man. It's a natural conclusion, given the way of the world, the way of human biology. But Joseph didn't know the truth of the origin of Mary's child. And in God's providence, he sent his angel to speak with Joseph as well. Listen to the words that he gave to Joseph once again. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So the angel explains what has happened to both Mary and then to Joseph, so that they would know the heavenly origin of this child, Jesus. Jesus would be born of a woman. And this was important. It was part of the human nature of Jesus Christ. It was absolutely necessary that he come into the world, that he come in the flesh, that he in this aspect come in the ordinary way of being born and being raised in a family. That emphasizes and underlines that that human nature of Jesus Christ. But the virgin birth emphasizes the divine nature of Jesus. Yes, he does come in the ordinary way of being conceived and born, but his conception was far from ordinary. That's why the angel makes it very clear of how this would happen. The Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary, and that she would, by miracle, conceive a child. Just by way of explanation, we believe that this is not a depiction of what some would confuse of a God sleeping with a human, or something that would be part of Greek mythology, something that the Muslim find abhorrent about this teaching. They think of it as God actually sleeping with Mary. But that's not what is happening here. There is, again, a mystery and a miracle about this conception. God was the prompting, or God was the beginning of this life in Mary's womb, so that Jesus was indeed conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and was born of Mary. And to both Mary and Joseph, the angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." I like the way that Matthew then piggybacks on that and gives one further word of explanation. He draws in the Old Testament prophecy that is being fulfilled. The Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah that the virgin will conceive and bear a son. And that fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah is described in this way. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." And it's that name especially that I'm keying in on today. The name Emmanuel tells us that our Savior is fully God. Our Savior is God with us. There are many Jewish names that incorporate the name of God. In fact, the name of Jesus incorporates the name of God. It's a New Testament rendering of the Old Testament name Joshua, which is the idea of Jehovah saves. And many of those names that have the letters E-L or J-E are names that are invoking God himself. But in this case, that title or that name Emmanuel is given by the prophet Isaiah to depict the presence of God amongst his people. And it would happen through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We know this from the name Emmanuel, but there are other ways that we know that Jesus is fully God. Let me give a rundown of other proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ. These other ways that confirm that Jesus is fully God. We can start with the fact that the Bible claims that he is God. In John 1:1, the Apostle John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Very simply, John describes the pre-existence of Jesus Christ and the divine nature of this person that he calls the Word, who is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. He clearly says that this Word, this Jesus, is God. This would be in contrast to other false teachings. I mentioned the Jehovah's Witnesses today, who make a mistranslation of this passage, saying that Jesus is a God. Remembering again what their idea is, that Jesus began as a man and then became a God. When I was in seminary, I had the pleasure of sitting down with one of my fellow students, Doug Komen, with two missionaries from the Jehovah's Witnesses who said that they had a new translation of the Greek of John 1:1. And Doug was more advanced and more experienced in this than I was. And he said, oh, do you really? Well, let's see what the Greek has to say. And he pulled out his Greek New Testament and began to show them why the translation is and has to be the word was God, not a God. Made the Jehovah's Witnesses missionaries backpedal and begin to try to wonder how they could talk about these things. Well, the Bible very clearly claims that Jesus is God, that he is same in substance, equal in power and glory to the Father and the Spirit. Not only does the Bible claim that he is God, but Jesus claims that he was God. In John 10:58, Jesus was in a conversation with the Pharisees. He was rebuking them for their unbelief. And he said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Much more could be said about that one verse, about the eternal perspective that name suggests. But I'll just zero in on the fact that Jesus uses an Old Testament name for God. I am is sometimes translated in its Hebrew form as Yahweh or Jehovah. Jesus was referring to himself as God. And in proof that the Pharisees understood him, they took up stones to throw at him. The penalty for blaspheming was stoning. They understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. We can go on with other defenses of Jesus' divinity, that Jesus did the works of God. Going back to chapter 1 of John in verses 2 and 3, it says that he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. This speaks of Jesus being the agent of creation. That is a work that is ascribed to God alone. But here Jesus is described as doing the works of God in creation. I also like the encounter between the disciples and Jesus in Matthew 8. This is where Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. Remember, the disciples thought that their ship was going to sink under that terrible storm. But Jesus woke up, having been asleep, and just spoke, "Peace, be still." And it was that way. It was so, just by the word of his power. He calmed the wind and the waves. And the disciples, it says, trembled in fear. They were afraid and they were in awe about this person, Jesus Christ. They said, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" You see, they understood that Jesus was doing the works of God. They were beginning to understand the divine nature of Jesus Christ. We can go on. Jesus is given authority to forgive sins. To the lame man that he healed, he also said, "Your sins are forgiven." This is one other reason that the angel told Mary and Joseph to name this child Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. It is Jesus who is given this authority to forgive. He's also given the authority to judge the world at the end of days. Matthew 28:18, "All authority is given to me," says Jesus, "in heaven and on earth." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And finally, and one that I find perhaps the most telling, is that Jesus accepts worship. Jesus accepts worship. It's something that comes through even in the and the narratives of Jesus' birth, that the shepherds come and gather around to give adoration to the child that is born. The angels appear and magnify God in heaven for the birth of Jesus Christ. The three magi come, the magi come and bring offerings to this king that has been born. Then all throughout his life, you see other examples of this. In Matthew 28, after his resurrection, the women came to the tomb expecting to care for Jesus' body. But instead, they found the risen Jesus Christ. And they fall down and joyfully worship him. There are other places in Scripture where worship is offered to angels or to men. And you can read about those, and both the angels and men very quickly say, don't do that. Worship God alone in heaven. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus accepted the worship that is due to God alone. Our Savior Jesus Christ is God and man. So, why is it necessary for our Savior to be God? Why is it so important that God came in the flesh? Here, we are led to think of the great gospel implications that this has for us. Last week, as we thought about the humanity of Jesus Christ, that aspect of the incarnation, I emphasized the hope that it brings to us. We have a hope that our sins are forgiven because we have a Redeemer that lived for us and who died for us. Today, as we think about the divine nature of Jesus Christ, I want you to be humbled and in awe that God became man. I'll say some things that have some similarities to the teaching of his humanity, but especially I want you to think of the magnitude of the glory of what God has done to bring salvation to you. We begin with the fact that we have all sinned against God. We have sinned against an eternal God. And since we have this debt against us, it implies a payment that is due. It implies a judgment that is fitting to the crime of a sin against an eternal God. To illustrate that, imagine that you went and bought a basket full of groceries at Walmart. I mean, it's piled up. You've done your shopping for the whole month, and you're taking that to the cash register, and you pull out your Monopoly money to pay for your groceries at Walmart. What do you think the clerk is going to say if you try to pay with Monopoly money? Well, they'll just kind of shake their heads and say, are you joking? Am I on candid camera? Is this a joke that's being pulled on me? You can't pay for all of these groceries with Monopoly money. You need real money to leave here with these groceries. The bill that you owe to an eternal God because of your sin is an eternal price. For you to be forgiven of your sins, the price must be paid in full. All of it has to be accounted for. Every last bit of the judgment that stands against your sin has to be paid for. And that's why our Savior must also be God. It would be no good for me to lay down my life for you. I can't do that for several reasons. One, I can't even pay for my own sins, let alone pay for yours. But even if I had been perfect throughout all of my life, even if I had been born without sin, my death is still of a finite man. It would not equal the bill before an eternal God. And so our Savior came. God became man so that he could satisfy perfectly the judgment that is against us. It is of absolute necessity that Jesus be also God, that he could satisfy this payment that is due. So Isaiah and Matthew name him Emmanuel, God with us. Or as Paul said to Timothy, God was manifested in the flesh. Or as John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of God. So when Matthew names the Son Emmanuel, he says more than something like this, that this is Emmanuel. May God be with us. No, Matthew is saying a truth about the nature of Jesus Christ, that God became man, that this Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. For Jesus, the Son of God, came to save us from our sins. Well, as you meditate on the incarnation, I pray that you would consider the magnitude of the glory of God that's revealed in Jesus Christ. In order to accomplish your salvation, heaven came down to earth. God became man. That is important to you because it is the only way for your sins to be paid for. Jesus is the only one who's qualified to be your substitute and to take your place. He's qualified because he is fully man and fully God. Were he anything else, he would not and could not be your Savior. So as you consider this really glorious teaching of the incarnation, consider what God has done. Be humbled before a God who humbled himself for you. He is not just a good man, as some people say. He's not just a cute baby. He was and he is fully God. I pray that you would know him, that you would believe in him, that you would entrust your salvation to him, because God became man. And we say, O come, Emmanuel. Let's pray. Lord, out of humility, we do look to you for our salvation. We stand in awe at the lengths that you have gone to save us. We praise you for the power of your love that is demonstrated in Jesus Christ's incarnation. For it is by love that God became man, so that we might have the redemption that is purchased by Jesus Christ. We praise you, O Lord, for our Savior and for our redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to this word of God by singing Psalm 118, Selection E. The psalm is often linked with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but you should also understand that it has in mind the incarnation as well. If you look in the Psalter version in stanza 16, it speaks this way, O blessed is the one who comes in the Lord's great name. A blessing from the Lord's own house upon you we proclaim. Now speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ, who would be the salvation that is sacrificed for us. And then the psalm closes with these wonderful words of praise. You are my God, I'll give you thanks. My God, I'll give you praise. Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His love lasts endless days. Let's stand and sing Psalm 118E.